your outline and join us. I will forewarn you, we won't get through the whole thing, so just relax. We will come back to this again and again if we need to. But I want to talk to you about a very critical subject. This issue of wealth is a big one. The Bible speaks about it so frequently. One commentator said that 1/10 of the Proverbs have to do with money, and 1/4 of the parables of Jesus have to do with money. There are over 2,200 verses in the Bible that have something to do with wealth and the way we should acquire it and the way we should use it. And yet for a lot of us, we don't approach it the way we should. And I believe this is a discipleship issue. This is an issue of growth. We have stated that our mission here as a church is to glorify God by multiplying mature disciples and healthy churches that know Jesus Christ and make him known. Mature disciples is our task. And yet the world is beating down on us. The world is trying to conform us to its image. Romans 12 makes it very clear, after 11 chapters of laying out the doctrines of God, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And stop being conformed to what? To this world. But instead, be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. When it comes to the area of finances, I do believe that statistics prove most American Christians have been conformed to the world, and they're not budging. And this is sad. It's a very sad thing, because it is a discipleship area. It is an area where we can indeed stand out and be distinct from a world full of debtors, from a world full of selfish people. The church could stand out and be transformed and live for entirely different things than the world tells us we should be living for. And this is a very challenging issue, and it's not one we've addressed frequently. There are a lot of churches that every year they'll have a certain number of weeks, usually in January, where they have their stewardship messages. And every year the pastor has to go back and talk on this and talk on this. We really have never done that, as long as I've been here, and I've been the pastor here for over 22 years. So I've never done it before. We've only addressed it when we come up to it in different passages. And now coming to the book of Proverbs and looking at the areas of wisdom and being convicted in my own heart about this area being so critical. If I'm going to be a good shepherd, and if I'm going to shepherd you as a flock toward greater righteousness and greater fruitfulness and greater maturity, we need to address this topic. So we began looking at this several weeks ago. We looked on the first message about this, about our attitude toward wealth. And I was told of an old story about a dad. He gave his son 2 quarters. He said, "Son, when you get to church, you can take the 1 quarter and you can put it in the Sunday school offering. And on your way home with the other quarter, you can buy an ice cream." Now, you know this is an old story, don't you? Because you can't buy ice cream for a quarter anymore. Well, as the kids walk into Sunday school, he dropped one of the quarters and it rolled down the drain and fell down into the sewer system. And the little kid said, "Sorry, Lord, there went your quarter." Is that the way we approach life? I think that frankly is. For most people, when it comes to the area of finances and giving, everything comes off the top, and then whatever might be left over, if anything, goes to who? To the Lord. This is exactly opposite of God's economy. We become conformed to this world. Our attitude toward wealth is that it's ours, and it's not. It belongs to God. We looked last time at the acquisition of wealth, how not to acquire it, how to acquire it. I've given all of those outline points and even references to you again on your outline. But we now come to this third level, and if we have determined that we have a godly attitude toward wealth, that it is something to be used for the glory of God and the benefit of others, not something to be selfishly spent on myself, And if we acquire it in godly righteous ways for the glory of God, then we come to this third area of the allocation or the use of wealth. And before we get into the specifics of how we use and spend God's money, there are two principles I would need to review again quickly. First one is stewardship, and the second one is contentment. If we don't see ourselves as stewards and we're not content, you'll never practice what we're going to look at in the Word of God. So we have to start with the idea of the stewardship. What is stewardship? It's an old word we don't use much in our culture anymore, but back in the days of the King James Bible, etc., it was a common term that there were landowners, and then they hired these people as stewards. They were managers of what belonged to the owner. Did they own the things that they managed, yes or no? No, they didn't. And so the Bible takes this same idea, this concept, this principle, and applies it to us. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." So how much of the stuff in the world belongs to the Lord? All of it. Then he goes on in the second half of the verse and says, "And those who dwell in it." So not only does the world and the stuff in it belong to the Lord, how many of the people on the planet belong to the Lord? All of them. So ultimately, if I look at my life differently as a steward, I don't see that it's my wife, my kids, my granddaughter. I see them as they belong to whom? The Lord, and He has given them to me to manage for a period of time and then to give them back to Him and hopefully in much better condition than when I received them. That's what a steward does. He manages something for someone else. God owns it all. Psalm 50, verse 10 and 11. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine." So when the children of Israel came and offered an animal as a sacrifice to the Lord, whose animal was that? It was the Lord's. The animals that they did not come and sacrifice that were still back in their livestock, who did they belong to? The Lord. So what they gave was the Lord's, and what they kept was the Lord. See, this is the biblical perspective. It's a stewardship. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says, "I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." So God says, not only is the whole planet, all the people, all the animals, but all the wealth of the world is also His. So when we have it in our accounts, they're not our accounts. They're God's accounts, and we are managers. Think of yourself as a portfolio manager or a bank manager. If you went and put your money in the bank and you went to draw it out, and the banker had spent it on something for himself, would you be pleased with him? Why not? That's not his money. That's the same truth with all that we have. It's not ours. It's God's. So when we think about the overall accountability, I must begin to see myself as a steward. 1 Corinthians 4:2 then, Paul says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful." That's the bottom line. What God wants is not for us to moan and groan about how much He has entrusted to us. He wants us to be faithful with what He's entrusted to us. And then when we're faithful with little, He can give us much or more if He so chooses. It's not for us to be upset about somebody else whom He's given more than He's given us. That's His business, and that's that person's stewardship. I've got to be a steward of what He's entrusted to me. Now, by the way, this kind of stewardship starts from the moment you're born. This is not something that you wait and wait and wait. And as parents, we need to begin discipling and training our children at a young age to be stewards of God. And so that when this man gave the two quarters to his son, that was a good training ground for that person. It's also good for you as young people. You get some money for your birthday. You get some money for Christmas. You get some things over here. You get an inheritance. Start giving. Learn how to use God's money when you're young, and then it won't be so hard as you get older. Stewardship and managing the property of others is the bottom line. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we can be released from the tyrannies of both money worries and money ambitions. So many people, so many Christians spend so much of their time worrying about how they can get more money and then what they're going to do with that money once they get it instead of living. Instead of living every day to the fullest, instead of managing today for the glory of God, they're always dreaming about some future day when they're going to have more, and then they'll start living. Does God want you to wait till tomorrow or next year? When does he want you to live? Now for his glory, with what you have right now. Doesn't mean you can't plan for the future, but you don't have these ambitions of desiring all this financial stuff down the road so you can kick back and do nothing. By the way, how much of your money and possessions and things are you going to take with you when you die? None of it. Isn't that what Job said? Naked I came into the world, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So what if he gave it to me for a while and took it away? Big deal. I'm not going to take it with me. This is not mine to keep. It is mine to utilize for God's glory. Ecclesiastes 5:15, Solomon writes, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. When you die, you're not going to be carrying stuff in your hand. So imagine this. If you're not going to die like this, then why are you living like this? Do you see people living like this? It's mine, mine, mine. You ever see little children? How many of you ever had little children? Did you ever have your little children have a problem with sharing? Did you train them that way? No, they were born that way. This is a sinful, worldly, fleshly, demonic way of approaching material possessions, and we have to train it out of people. You're not going to die like this, so don't live like this. Live like this. Then you can receive from the Lord, and you can give for the Lord. Does that make sense? This is the way to live. If you're not living that way, you're going to be a frustrated person. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So like a bank teller or a portfolio manager, I need to learn to handle or control money for the glory of God. I also must be faithful in order to receive greater privileges. We mentioned that. By the way, God uses our stewardship to determine if he will give us things that matter more than money, Luke 16. And how much you have is not an indication of spirituality. You know that, right? There's a lot of people who have a lot of money and they're not godly. Having more is not an indication of spirituality. How you manage what you have is an indication of spirituality. So the question is, do I understand my stewardship and am I using what I have for the glory of God? Which secondly, then has to spring out of this attitude of contentment. And Paul even said, the great apostle Paul in Philippians 4 says, I have learned to be content. Is contentment natural? No. What does your flesh want? More. Contentment says, I've got enough. In fact, I got more than enough. In fact, I got so much I want to give some of it away. I find it is much greater joy to give than it is to receive. So I don't need this much, Lord. I don't know why you give me so much. So I got to go share this with someone else. That can only happen when you're content. When I've learned to live the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, Paul says. And then he says in that context, and this is the context of this verse, I know we use it for athletics and we use it for everything under the sun, but the context of Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me is this attitude of contentment toward worldly possessions. The whole flow of that part of chapter 4, Paul is talking about, he was so excited they had renewed their giving to him and his missionary endeavors, and he was grateful for that, even though he had learned to be content when he didn't have enough. And he knew that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. He could have little, he could have a lot, that didn't matter. God would always provide, but when God provided more, he was grateful. This is all over the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. He goes on to say, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. How many of you have food and covering? Is that enough? Some of you aren't answering me. Is that enough? It should be. With that we should be content. If God gives more, praise God for more, and we'll utilize that, and we're even going to use that what we have for his glory. Listen to what Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Why does he bring up fear in the context of financial security? Anybody here a little bit fearful about your financial future? What is God's answer? Aren't I enough for you? You mean I'm not enough? You have to have more than me? Why aren't you content if I'm holding you by the hand? Will I provide for all of your needs? Yes. Would you relax? Would you stop being fearful? Just be content. I'll give you what I believe you need to accomplish what I have established you here on the earth for. What if God wanted to take you home tomorrow? Does he have the right to do that? Yes or no? He's sovereign. He has the right to do that. He has a number of our days before there was one of them. Amen? So if he knows that and he could take me home tomorrow, then what am I worried about next week for? What day should I be focused on? Today. Live in this moment right now for the glory of God so that if he chooses to take me home, he takes me home and I was doing what he wanted me to do when he took me. That's the issue. We've got to come back to the fact that it's a relationship with God and it's for his glory, and I accept the fact that he sovereignly is directing my life, and whatever level he wants me to have, that's fine, and I will always use every bit of it for his glory and honor. I'm going to maximize it as a steward. So as stewards, we need to be content and faithful with whatever level of stewardship he gives us. Then what biblical principles we can follow as we allocate God's money begin to flow out of the right heart. And we have to start there with the right heart. And so now we can look at how do I utilize God's money for his glory? First on your outline, real quickly, how not to do it. The first thing you don't do with God's money is go into debt. You don't go into debt. The borrower is the what? The slave to the lender. What has our country gotten itself into right now? Ridiculous, insane debt. $16 trillion. $51,000 per person in the country, man, woman, and child, and illegal alien. Every one of us. It's going to cost $51,000 just to get back to zero. That's not getting to a place where we have any savings. Is that a healthy way for a country to live? No, and guess what? Because the culture is that way, what has happened to the church? We have become conformed to the way the world around us lives. So we borrow, 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 and there used to be this thing called leveraging. And so you would borrow someone's money and leverage that against the future where the return was going to be great, and therefore you're planning this. What's James chapter 4 say? Why are you acting like you know what's going to happen a year from now? Stop doing that. The Lord wills we'll live today and also do this or that. Stop becoming a slave. Is it always wrong to borrow? No, biblically. There were times that people could borrow rationally for something that had an asset that was actually increasing in value. So a lot of people will buy a home that way. But if you are buying a depreciating asset, it is foolish to borrow and pay interest on it. Why am I paying extra money for something that's going down in value? Does that make any sense economically to do that? Do we do it? Of course. And you end up paying for something two or three times over. That money could have been used for something better, but it's going to these banks and others that are charging 15, 16, 18, 20% interest, and it's an insanely stupid thing to do. Now, if you were to save up cash and pay for everything with cash, guess what you would get? Number one, you'd get a better deal. If you go to pay cash, by the way, the person you're buying it from, especially if it's a store, doesn't have to pay the transaction fees through the credit debit system. So they can give you a better price right off the top. They can cut 2, 3, 4% right off the top. So if you think about it that way. Now think about this. What if I wanted to buy a car and I began saving the money and paying it to myself and putting in an interest-bearing account for a period of several years till I had the cash to pay for the car? Did I make all that cash or did I get my money plus interest? So my money is building to buy something, and when I buy it, I go get a better deal on it. Does this make more sense? You say you can do that, but you can't do that buying a house. Oh, there's people that do. There's a lot of people in America that have paid cash for houses because they saved and saved and saved and saved and then went and paid for it. By the way, would you have a little financial freedom and peace of mind if everything you had was paid for and you had money in the bank? See, brothers, this was the way our grandparents and our great-grandparents and our great-great-grandparents always lived. And we've fallen into this trap and we've gotten ourselves in a mess because we're borrowing and doing all this stuff and it's nonsense. Never borrow on a depreciating asset. You're paying a percentage on something that's losing value every day you have it. This is not smart. Second thing not to do with God's money is cosign for strangers. There's a lot of people who get all of, you know, you can't cosign for anybody. Proverbs does not say you cannot cosign for anybody. It says don't do it for a stranger and don't do it quickly for a neighbor. Now, what is a cosign? That's when the lender or the person who, say, an apartment complex or something wants to rent an apartment to someone that you know. Now, are these people idiots? Typically not, right? So typically a lenders, banks, etc., they're not stupid. So they will do a thorough search of a person's background, their income, their credit worthiness, etc., and they all of a sudden come to the conclusion, we're not sure this person's able to pay us back. They need a what? Cosigner. What is a cosigner responsible for? You got to cover what this other person can't cover. Now, is this a smart thing for you to do? Now, listen. If you had the money set aside to cover it, and you're willing to cover it if this person can't, then it's perfectly fine. That would be kind of called giving them the money. Does that make sense? If that's not the case, you know what's going to happen down the road? When this person gets themselves in the place that the lender was sure they were going to get to, which is why they wouldn't let them do it in the first place on their own, and they can't cover this bill anymore, and you've got to start chipping in, guess what starts to happen to your relationship with that person? Is this good? No, that's why Proverbs says, listen, have some wisdom here. It even goes on to say, and there's several Proverbs, Proverbs 6 says, look, if you've done this, my son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, that's another word, surety or cosigning, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself and importune your neighbor, get out of it as fast as you can, run. Go knock this thing off. Get it out of there. Go, I made a mistake. I want my name off of there. Please don't hold me accountable to this. I wasn't thinking clearly. That's what Solomon says to his son. Don't do this thing. It's ridiculous. It's wrong. It's silly. Proverbs 11:15. He who is guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it, but he who hates being a guarantor is secure. So be careful with that and be very cautious. Could you do that for your own kids? Sure. Could you co-sign for them on an apartment or something, or even go in with them on a house? Yes, if you can afford to make the payments when they don't. If you can't, don't do it. Don't give in. Don't cater to their little eyes and their little batting foot. But Daddy, I need this. Don't do it, because you're going to get yourself in more of a mess down the road than you need. Does this make sense? All right, I'm just trying to speak truth to you. I don't want to have to be counseling you and your family later on over these issues. Thirdly, do not spend God's money on unrighteous things. This should go without saying, right? But how many Christians are out spending money on things that are completely ungodly, that are just absolutely insane? And don't be spending God's money on illegal stuff or illicit stuff. Don't be spending money on the stinking internet on things that are wrong. And I know you can get away with it, you think in private, but God is watching, and that's His money. Knock it off. Stop spending money on things that are a waste, that are going down the toilet, that are worthless, that are not valuable for anything in righteousness. Use God's money for righteous things. Number four, do not hoard God's money. Remember the story of the man in Luke chapter 12 who was making more and more and more, and he kept building bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns and storing up more and more and more for his future. And what did God say? You fool, your soul is required of you when? Tonight. Instead, you should have been rich toward other things. Wow. He says your stuff is now going to be given to somebody else, not you. You should be rich toward God instead. Paul tells Timothy, what a great thing to tell a pastor. Hey, young Timothy, I know you're a little bit intimidated because you're such a young guy, but this is the number one thing I want you to do in chapter 6. I want you to go to all the rich people and tell them to stop being so selfish. Oh, thanks, Paul. What a nice challenge for the pastor. Great. So I get to go around to everybody who's rich and say, knock off your stinking selfishness, stop hoarding and start giving. How many pastors you think enjoy doing that? None. That's why he had to command him to do it. Why? It's a discipleship issue. He says they should be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In James chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Don't hoard. Stop hoarding. Start giving. Why do people hoard? Why do people lay up larger and larger and larger and larger retirement funds? Because of fear. They're afraid of what might happen down the road. They don't want the possibility that they should actually get to the place they had to trust God for daily bread. Is it a wrong thing to save? No, we'll talk about that next week. Saving is a great thing. Investing is a very smart thing. It's a wise thing biblically. But to get to the point where you've got so much laid up that God is saying, would you get your stinking fingers off that and start letting some of this go and minister to needs around the world? And you're going, no, it's my future. I got to protect for my future. Knock it off. So don't do those four things. Now to the heart of the message. You ready now? Got your seatbelts on? We've got to go quick. We've only got a few minutes left, and so I'm only going to get into this first aspect of honoring God with your money. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10. Honoring God with your money. I'm going to go through this relatively quickly. I'm going to challenge you to go study this on your own. This is a major, difficult thing to study, and there's a lot of people who will disagree with me on this, and that's okay. They've been wrong before. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10. You know I was kidding there, right? Some of you go, what a pompous pastor you have. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord. What does the word honor mean? Heavy, important, vital, critical. The most, it's like when E.F. Hutton speaks, we listen. God, you are the heaviest, the most important, the most critical component of my life. I honor you. I attribute worth to you. Lord, I worship you from my what? My wealth. And from the, what's the next word? First of all your produce. Then he gives a promise. So that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Solomon's teaching this to his son. Son, as a young man, you go out, start making money. Honor the Lord from the top of what you make. Give off the top. Honor the Lord from the very beginning. Give to him from every source that comes your way. Honor the Lord with that, and God will provide for all of your needs. Now, this is an act of worship. Honoring the Lord is worship. The word worship comes from a word that means worth-ship. I attribute worth to God. Do you understand that people worship what they're willing to sacrifice for? There's a lot of people that claim to worship God, but they don't. There's no sacrifice involved. Remember what David said? I will not give to the Lord that which, what? Cost me nothing. That's not worship. Worship, salvation is free, but my act of worship is giving everything back to God. And when I come to worship, I come to give. This is why we take the time in church. A lot of churches don't even pass an offering anymore. They got a box in the back or whatever, and that's fine. And a lot of you do your stuff electronically and send in your offering. That's fine. That's great. That's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. But it is still an act of what? Worship. God, I do this to honor you. You've given it all to me. I'm only giving back a percentage. Someone goes, well, man, I want to give that much back to God. Let me ask you a question. Richard, if I walked up to you and said, Richard, here's $50,000. I'm going to give it to you. Would you give five of that to Brian, please? Brian's, I am so glad I came here this Sunday. Now, would Richard have a problem with that? No. But if I'm just a stranger and Richard's got this money and it's his money and I walk up and say, hey, Richard, give $5,000 of that to Brian. Does he have a problem with that? Why does he have a problem? It's whose money? His money, but it's not his money. It's God's money. We already talked about that. You've got to start there with this idea that it's God's money. People sacrifice for all kinds of things. You'll find out this afternoon. What people go spend their money on is the stuff they think is valuable. Some of you are going to go spend money you don't have, buying some meal you can't afford, and you really don't need it anyway. You're going to do stuff like that because that's valuable to you. There's people all across our town right now that they're out and they're watching sports instead of being at church. Is this true? Some of you going, yeah, those lucky dogs. I just know. See, they're out doing things that are not important, and they're spending money. They're betting money on this stuff because that's what's valuable to them. They're worshiping sports. They're worshiping stuff. One pastor said this statement, and I read this, and I went, wow, he's bold. He said this. He said this to his congregation. If you come to this church and you're not giving, you're not worshiping. Period. End of statement. Whoa. That's a tough thing to say. You know why? Church members give on an average nationally between 1.6 and 2.5% of their income to ministries. That's total. All charitable giving, not their local church, their church, and everything else. 1.6 to 2.5%. The average American, catch this, this is a statistic. The average American loses more than $100 a year in spare change. They just lose it, just disappears, they don't find it in the couch, etc. So when you come over to my house, don't be digging through my couch. That's my savings account. But you know, so you're, don't. But the average American loses more than $100 a year on average. The average church member in America gives less than $100 a year. They lose more money than they give to ministries. Is this right? That's called being conformed to this world. 32% of born-again believers in America reported that they tithe, but only 12% did in the year 2000. 32% said they tithe, only 12% did. There's two problems with this. Number one, they're not tithing. Number two, they're what? They're lying. Why is that? Because we've got churches full of hypocrites. We got people that are not disciples. They're not growing. They're not trusting God. It's church is all about me. And we used to read this book to our children when they were growing up, this called Gimme Hands. And you ever read those little books? These little books, kind of the picture books with the kids. And this one was about the gimme hands. And you gave a toy to the kid and they held on with that one. And you gave them another toy and they held on to that one. Their siblings said, I want a toy. No. And all of a sudden, a third hand popped out of their body. And they grabbed a third toy, and all of a sudden a fourth hand popped out, and they keep grabbing things. All of a sudden the kid goes, oh no, this ain't good. You know, there's little hands coming out everywhere. That's the attitude that a lot of Americans have. We have completely lost an understanding of why we're here. So I want to talk to you briefly, and we're not going to have time to finish this. My time's almost up already. Isn't that crazy? Someday we're going to have 3 and 4 hour church services like they do in India, and you guys are going to understand more where my heart is. Two men were marooned on a tiny island. One man paced back and forth, worried, dreadfully fearful about how the fact that they would never be found and he's going to die on this island. The other guy just sat back whistling a tune and just enjoying the sun. And the first guy says, aren't you afraid we're going to die here? Second goes, no. First guy goes, why not? Second guy goes, well, I make $100,000 a month and I tithe to my church. My pastor will find me. Oh, I like that one. So if you see me jetting out of town some week, you're going to know what's going on. All right, question. Is a tithe still for today? All right, this one will lead to intense debate. I personally, after my years of studying the Bible on this issue, I personally believe the answer is yes. That every believer should give 10% off their gross income to their local church and then give above and beyond that to ministries and other needs worldwide. That's my conviction. I want to share with you some principles out of the Word on that, and we'll have to come back to this next week because I'm going to be out of time. But I want to share with you some things, let you chew on this. There's a lot of people who disagree with me. There's a lot of pastors who disagree, and they have their own reasons. But I want you to think this through with me. Do you know that I believe prior to the law of Moses that there were laws? Is this possible? See, a lot of people say, wait a minute, pastor, you can't tell me about the tithe because the tithe was under the law. And we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. That's right. We're not under the Mosaic law, we're under grace. But were there pre-law laws? Or was the entire world lawless for 25 centuries between Adam and Moses? Had God not spoken to his people about anything over that time? I believe that he did. Let me just give you a couple things to chew on. In Genesis chapter 14, and this is prior to the law of Moses, which happens 400 years later, Abraham is coming along, and all of a sudden some relatives got in trouble, and he goes out on this mission, and he fights and defeats some people, and he gathers the spoil and gets the people, and he's heading back home, and he comes across this guy that's mentioned in Genesis 14, and he's called Melchizedek, the king, the priest of Salem. And Abraham's coming along, and Melchizedek meets him and talks to him, and boy, look, God gave you a great deliverance, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything he just got. Why did he do that? Interesting question, isn't it? Why did he do that? Just for no reason? Just thought he'd be a nice guy, and a tenth just came off the top of his head. Here, I'll give this to you. Since you are a priest of the Most High God, I'll just give you a tenth. Is that why? Interesting. Go to Genesis chapter 28, verses 19 through 22, and you come along there, and Jacob all of a sudden makes a vow and says, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, Lord, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob says, you know what? I'm doing this if-then thing with God. But God, if this really happens, then I will surrender to you as Lord of my life. I will have you be my God, and I'll give you a tenth of everything that I've got. Why did he do that? Why did he understand that the lordship of God in his life meant that he gave God a tenth? Interesting. I want you to see a very interesting passage in Genesis 26, verse 4 and 5. Now, you need to understand that Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he wrote it for the children of Israel who were going into the promised land. He gave them the background they would need to understand enough of what they needed to know to go in and be a unique, distinct people. But he didn't give them everything. In Genesis 26, 4 and 5, he says, God says, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me. Now listen to this carefully. And kept my what? My charge, my what? My commandments, my what? Statutes and my what? 400 years before the Mosaic law. What laws? What statutes? What charges? What commandments? The things that God had given them. Now I want you to think with me, other our time's up. Isn't this ridiculous? In Genesis chapter 4, we have a problem that occurs, don't we? You got Adam and Eve, God blesses them, they fall into sin, they've got this kid, and the kids start getting upset, and Cain comes and offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and Abel offers another sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord recognized the one and not the other. Why? Why? You got to go to Hebrews 11 to find out. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, because Abel offered a better sacrifice, and Abel did it through faith. Faith in what? Faith is always connected to God's promises, what God has said. It is my conviction that God had clearly spoken to them as to what the sacrifices were supposed to be, the way it was supposed to be given, and one guy says, I'm going to do it my way. The other guy did it God's way, and God blessed. I believe there were pre-law laws, and God had spoken clearly. As I wrap up, let me suggest another one to you. What about the Sabbath for the children of Israel? Did they understand something about the Sabbath before Exodus chapter 20? Yes or no? Okay, all they knew from what we have in Genesis, from what Moses records, is that God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested from creating. He didn't rest, he rested from creating. He was still sustaining. 6 days, there was a seventh day. Was there anywhere in there that they were commanded to have a Sabbath? But it's interesting, when you get to the Ten Commandments and they get to that commandment about the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, Moses says, remember the Sabbath. What does that mean? You've already known something about it. Now remember it, and this is the way, under our laws, we're going to treat it. Does this make sense? I want to suggest to you, as we laid the foundation for now next week, that there were pre-law laws. Next week we'll look at the law of Moses, and then we're going to look at the New Testament and see, is this something that still should be things that believers do out of an act of obedience and love for God for his glory and honor, and then would have his blessing? Is that possible, that if we honored the Lord, he would provide for our needs? Well, I hope you want to come back next time. We'll keep talking more about this. So, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. How we pray, Lord, that we would not be conformed to this world. We would not be people borrowing insane sums of money we can't pay back. We would not be people blowing money right and left on things that are just silly. We would be a people committed to utilizing your money for your glory, realizing that it's all yours. It's a stewardship. We would have contentment in our hearts, and we would spend it in such a way that you would be glorified. And Lord, we pray now as we are dismissed that we would go forth with your blessing and your power, and we would live lives in such a way that you would receive all the glory. Make us deeper students of your word and obedient followers of it, in Jesus' name. Amen.